Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, and I hope you do, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you didn't bring a Bible, there should be one right in front of you, or even the passage is going to be printed on the outline that we handed you in the bulletin this morning. This morning, we're talking about a hunger for the gospel. The word gospel simply means good news. And it is not just good news about any event or any set of events. It is good news about a particular set of events. The gospel is the good news that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. And it is by believing that gospel, that message of what Jesus did for you, that a person will receive the forgiveness of their sins and the guarantee of eternal life. Now, the gospel is the foundational message of Christianity. And it's the message that many of you have heard if you've grown up in church every week since you were children. And because of our familiarity with the gospel, I think sometimes we're tempted to think of the gospel as like the ABCs in the Christian life. Yes, we need to learn it initially, but once we've called on Christ for salvation, once we've got that matter settled, we then need to move on to deeper truths. Now, folks, it's true, the gospel is a message for sinners, and that's why we preach it every Sunday here. Because if there's a person here that doesn't know Christ, we want to give them the opportunity to know Christ. But the gospel is not just a message for sinners, it is motivation for saints. As many of you know, most of the New Testament is made up of letters that Paul or one of the other apostles wrote to a church or to certain individuals. The recipients of those letters were always saved people. People who had already heard the gospel, people who had already understood it, people who had already believed it. But every single one of those New Testament letters in some way, shape, or form gives a gospel message. Think about it with me for a minute. Why do books like Romans and Ephesians and Philippians and even Revelation spend so much time going over the gospel truth when the people who are reading those letters already know the gospel? Here's the reason. Christians need the gospel just as much as lost people do. The gospel is not the ABCs of the Christian life from which we move on to some deeper truth. The gospel is the A to Z of the Christian life. Everything grows out of it. And nothing will awaken within us a hunger for God and a passion to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, like coming face to face with the good news of Jesus Christ. So we would say to you that the Church of Jesus Christ exists to proclaim the gospel. We exist to proclaim the gospel. But not only do we proclaim the gospel on a weekly basis as we preach it, as we sing it, as we pray it, but the Lord Jesus Christ has also given to us some pictures of the gospel, some ways for us to see the gospel, some ways for us to touch the gospel, the way for it to be real to us in a way that maybe it could not be if we just proclaimed it. Now, you've heard this expression before, I'm sure. A picture is worth what? 1,000 words. That's so true. We speak in words, but we think in pictures. Pictures often move us in a way that mere words cannot. I want you to imagine with me this morning an ice cream sundae with hot fudge, whipped cream, sprinkles, and a cherry on top. Now, when you think about that, you're not thinking about the letters that form to make up those words, are you? You are seeing something in your mind, and it is moving you. It's telling you, I wish the preacher would be quiet so I could get out and get an ice cream sundae. Well, in a very similar way, God has given us two pictures of the gospel that when properly understood, when seen in their beauty, when seen in their glory, will create within us a greater love for the Lord Jesus and for what he did for us on the cross of Calvary. Now, those two pictures are often called ordinances. They are baptism and the Lord's Supper. I wish we had time to preach on both today, but since we're going to observe the Lord's Supper, we'll focus primarily on that one. I do want to tie the two ordinances together by way of introduction with a simple analogy. When you see someone being baptized, you should think about a wedding. It's the one time public profession of your commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like a wedding. It's a one-time thing. And certainly we know baptism is a beautiful picture of the gospel, isn't it? When the person stands in the baptistry, the water crosses their body. And here's what they're saying. I believe that Jesus died for me on the cross. The pastor takes them under the water and they're saying, I believe that Jesus was buried. He brings them up out of the water. And what does that picture? I believe that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. And without that person even saying a word, they have demonstrated their commitment to Jesus Christ and given a beautiful picture of the gospel. So baptism is like the initial wedding ceremony. The Lord's Supper is like an anniversary celebration. Ask every wife in this room if it is important to remember and celebrate your anniversary, and you will get a universal yes. That's what the Lord's Supper is. We should think of baptism as the wedding where we demonstrate our initial commitment to Christ. We should think of the Lord's Supper as the anniversary where we celebrate our continual commitment to Jesus Christ. So this morning we're going to read a classic passage on the Lord's Supper. We're going to ask some important questions. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. And Paul is writing to the church at Corinth to correct some problems they have in the way they're celebrating the Lord's Supper. Look at verse 22. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. He says, I'm giving you something that God gave me. That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. The night he was gathered with his disciples in an upper room. Verse 24. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. And he's not talking there about sleeping through the pastor's sermon. He's talking there about death. For this cause many among you have died. So this is the classic New Testament passage on the Lord's Supper. Let's ask some questions that we all need answered this morning. Let's ask, first of all, who should participate in the Lord's Supper? Who should participate in the Lord's Supper? Well, first of all, baptized believers show the gospel as they partake of the Lord's Supper. Baptized believers show the gospel as they partake of the Lord's Supper. Now, don't miss this. When Jesus gathered in his upper room right before his death, he was obviously gathered with his followers, with his disciples. Again, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is writing to Christians, to the church of God at Corinth. Every time we see the Lord's Supper in the New Testament, it is only being given, it is only being offered within the context of the body of Christ. Nowhere in the New Testament do we see unbelievers sharing in the Lord's Supper. Now, I preface this with baptized believers for this particular reason. Paul says here that you are only to eat the Lord's Supper if you are worthy. What he means by that is if you are right with God. If you're thoroughly right with God, if you have followed to the best of your ability the clear commands of Scripture. So what is the first command that any follower of Christ should obey after receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? The command to be baptized. And if you are putting off that command, if you haven't come yet in believer's baptism, you could not eat the Lord's Supper worthily. And that's a very dangerous thing, Paul says. So who is the Lord's Supper for? It's for baptized believers that as they partake in it, they show the gospel. Now, I don't mean that to be inhospitable this morning. Everything we do for guests and for those who do not know the Lord is to make things as accessible for you as possible. But there is one area in which an unbeliever may not share with the Christian, and that is in the Lord's Supper. So what part does an unbeliever have? Well, unbelievers see the gospel as they watch the Lord's Supper. I remember being a child and not quite understanding what the little piece of bread were for and the little cup of juice. I remember thinking, even after salvation, that I didn't like the bread that much because it made my mouth dry. I really liked the juice because it was sugar, and I didn't get a lot of sugar growing up. So maybe you're new to church, or someone invited you to church today, and you see this table and these plates, and you hear me talking about the gospel and about the Lord's Supper, and you wonder what all of this is about. It's all so new to you. Well, let me explain it. Here in just a moment, when we take the bread, here's what that little piece of bread means. It means that God loved you so much that He sent His only begotten Son and took upon Himself a body so that body could be broken and He could pay for your sins. That little cup that will be filled with grape juice means that God loves you so much that He sent His only Son so He could shed His blood for you on the cross of Calvary as a sacrifice to cover your sin. That's what the Lord's Supper is about. His righteous life broken for my unrighteous life. His sinless blood shed for my sinful blood. And in that little piece of bread and in that little cup of juice, you will see in high definition a beautiful picture of all that God has done for you so that you might receive the forgiveness of your sins and guarantee you eternal life in heaven. And we would urge you this morning, if you are not saved, come to Jesus Christ. Receive by faith that sacrifice on your behalf. Become a believer in Jesus Christ today as you see God's people demonstrating the gospel. So who is the Lord's Supper for? Really, baptized believers. Secondly, where should we have the Lord's Supper? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us we're supposed to have it in a particular place. The only requirement for where we should have the Lord's Supper is that we would do it in a gathering of the local church. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18. And you might want to mark these. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, look at verse 20. When you come together, therefore, into one place, look at verse 33. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, look at verse 34. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together. He says in verse 29, for he that eateth unworthily or drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And I believe what he's talking about there is the church. To eat the Lord's Supper unworthily or to hypocritically is to disrespect the people with whom ye eat it. And so there's only really one requirement about where we eat it, and that is that we eat it all together. It's not to be eaten at your dinner table at home. It is not to be eaten on your lunch break. The Lord's Supper is eaten as we come together as God's people. Now, this is interesting. We've been talking about things we can do to grow spiritually. And some of those things are things that are meant to be done privately, like reading our Bible, like praying. And yes, we do those things publicly, but the vast majority of that should happen privately. But there are certain things that will awaken within us a desire to be like Christ that happen publicly as we do them with God's people. And the Lord's Supper is one of those. We need each other to come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Number three, when should we have the Lord's Supper? Perhaps you grew up in a church where they have it every particular week. Perhaps you grew up in a church where you had it once a year. We're not given specific instructions about how often we eat the Lord's Supper. We're only told, Jesus says, to do it often. As often as you eat it. As often as you drink it. So he doesn't say you're to do it every week. He doesn't say you're only to do it once a year. He just says, I think you should do it often. I'm going to tell you this week, as I've been studying this out and praying about the Lord's Supper, I believe we probably ought to be doing the Lord's Supper more than we're doing it. You say, Pastor Gillett, if we do it very often, won't it lose its significance? Well, think about that for a moment in the context of other areas of Christian worship. What if we said we're only going to sing songs of praise once a month because we don't want it to lose its significance? What if we said we're only going to preach once a quarter? And don't you say amen there. We're only going to preach once a quarter because we don't want the preaching of God's word to lose its significance. I think God intends for us to do this often. And in fact, if you'll study the early church, you'll find that every Lord's Day, they close their services with the Lord's Supper. I'm not saying that we're going to do it every week, but I think we ought to do it more often. So the Bible doesn't tell us how often. It just says to do it often. Number four, we're moving quickly here. Why do we call it the Lord's Supper? You've heard it called different names, I'm sure. Do Baptists call it the Lord's Supper because we're country and we like the word supper? Do we call it the Lord's Supper because we're contrary and we just want to be different from everybody else? Well, no. Scripture actually has some very specific instructions on what we're to call it. Some of you will know that some Christian groups call it communion. They get that from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, where Paul talks about the fellowship we have together with Christ through the Lord's Supper. There are some people that call the Lord's Supper the Eucharist. That comes from the Greek word eucharisto, which means to give thanks. And they get that from the fact that the Lord Jesus, before he gave the bread and the cup, gave thanks over it. We call it the Lord's Supper because that's what Paul called it. Look at chapter 11, verse 20 again. He says, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. And again, he's talking about some of the abuses that have happened in the church at Corinth. But the meal itself, the bread and the juice, he is calling that the Lord's Supper. So why do we call it the Lord's Supper? Because that's what the Bible calls it. Now, you've heard the expression, a rose by any other name smells just as sweet. You've heard that expression, haven't you? But I think we all understand that names and labels are very important. I want you to imagine that you go to the pharmacy and your pharmacist puts the wrong label on your prescriptions. You're going to be in trouble, aren't you? You see, the name of a thing, the label of a thing, ought to describe the function of the thing. And here's why some people call it the Eucharist. They call it the Eucharist because they believe that as the priest is praying over the bread and over the cup, that it actually transforms into the literal body and the literal blood of Jesus Christ. The big theological word for that is transubstantiation. If you want to know how to spell that, see Dr. Weaver later. Don't see me. That is the traditional Roman Catholic understanding of the Lord's Supper. And I say traditional, not because it goes back to the early church, because it was only officially adopted in the 13th century. They believe that in the bread and the cup, there is a change of substance that results in salvation. Now, this morning, I have no desire to offend or hurt good people. But I also recognize that as our church grows, we have a gathering of people and new believers that are coming from a variety of faith backgrounds. So it is important when we come to an area like this in which some people disagree that we speak compassionately, but that we speak clearly what the Bible has to say and that we make sure we're lining up with the clear teaching of God's Word. We've decided as a church that where the Bible clearly speaks, we're going to believe it, we're going to line up with it. Now I want to spend a few moments here talking about this understanding because it's so much bigger than just a theological discussion about the bread and the cup. It actually has huge ramifications for what we believe about the gospel itself. The official Roman Catholic teaching is that in the Eucharist, in the Mass, the bread and wine again becomes the body and blood of Christ. That's why for centuries the parishioners did not even drink of the cup because they were scared that if they spilled the cup, they would actually be spilling the literal blood of Jesus Christ, and they could not take that chance. Now, I don't have any desire this morning to characterize their beliefs or to misrepresent them, so I'm just going to read some things directly here. Here's a direct quote from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. It says, by consecration, the transubstantiation of the bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ is brought about. Under the consecrated species of bread and wine, Christ himself, living and glorious, is present in a true, real, and substantial manner. His body and his blood,
with his soul and his divinity, which is why to receive communion is to receive Christ himself, who offered himself for us. Did you get that? To receive communion, to eat the bread, to drink the juice, they are saying, is actually to receive Christ himself. So here's what happens in their thinking when we take the communion. Communion, and I'm quoting again, with the body and blood of Christ, increases one's union with the Lord, forgives his venial sins, and preserves him from grave sins. Now, folks, did you catch that? That in eating the bread and drinking the juice, they're saying that because we do that, it forgives our sins. To take the meal, receive Christ, obtain forgiveness. And they say that there is a forgiveness of sin obtained just by taking the bread and juice. Again, the Eucharist is offered in reparation for the sins of the living and the dead. And this is why I'm spending time on this, because how you understand this meal shapes how you understand the good news itself. That's what the Reformation was all about. The Reformers came along and they said, no, we don't do anything to receive Christ. We don't do anything to obtain salvation. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Well, the Catholic Church didn't like that, so they came along in the Council of Trent. They responded to the Reformers, and here's what they said. If anyone says that by faith alone the sinner is justified, so as to mean nothing else is required in order to obtain the grace of justification, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. Did you get that? If anybody says that it's by faith alone you're saved, and that you don't have to do anything else to obtain grace, let that person be accursed. Ladies and gentlemen, the Lord's Supper does not help us to obtain grace. Grace that you have to obtain is not grace. Grace is grace because you cannot obtain it. It's not obtainable. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. It is simply receiving freely the gift that God offers to you. It is not obtainable by our works. It's faith in what Jesus on our behalf and in our place has done for us, not what we do for him. His sinless life, his sacrificial death, his substantiated resurrection. Not what we're doing to obtain grace, but what he has done to obtain it for us. That's so important. It's important because when you add a step to salvation by grace, or when you say that salvation is a journey where you need to have grace infused into your life, you have changed the gospel into another way to simply do good works to get to God. So grace is grace, ladies and gentlemen, because it's not obtainable. And in the Lord's Supper, what we're not doing is receiving Christ's body. What we're not doing is receiving grace. We are celebrating the grace that he has won for us on the cross. So the biblical understanding is that the Lord's Supper is a symbolic meal that reflects salvation. It doesn't help us receive it. It reflects it. It's not a change in substance that results in salvation. And you say, Pastor Gillett, what about when Jesus said, this bread is my body. This cup is my blood. What do you say to that? Well, Jesus used that kind of language all the time. And we believe it's symbolic language. When Jesus said, I am the door, he was not saying that he was a wooden door. When Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, we don't have knowledge that Jesus ever was a shepherd or that he ever watched sheep. When Jesus said, I am the light of the world, again, he's speaking in symbolic language. So when he says, this is my body, he's saying, this is like my body. This cup is my blood, he's saying, this is like my blood, not literally my body, not literally my blood. So, if taking the Lord's Supper does not help us to obtain grace, then why are we so serious about observing it? Why celebrating? Well, here's number four, why we should celebrate the Lord's Supper. Number one, for three reasons, right here from 1 Corinthians 11, we celebrate the Lord's Supper to remember our Savior. Foundationally, the Lord's Supper is about remembering Christ. Look back at verse 24 of chapter 11. It says, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup. When he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. So foundationally, this is about remembering our Savior. In the bread, we remember his broken body. We are prone to forget. We are prone to push to the periphery in our thoughts and hearts the fact that the Son of God, in the ultimate act of condescension, robed himself in human flesh. That he passed through the birth canal of a woman. That he was a baby and a toddler. That he filled up diapers. Had to learn to speak. Had to learn to walk. That he became hungry and thirsty and sweaty and dirty and sleepy. Bread is a very common thing. And Jesus came to us as a common, simple man, the life of a carpenter. He lived his life as a pauper with no place even to lay his head. And we often say that he was just as much God as if he had never been man, but never forget that he was just as much man as if he had never been God. Oh, it's one thing for people like you and me to begin life by filling up diapers and learning to talk and learning to speak. It is another thing for the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, to condescend so that he could become like you and me. Just a common creation. Then in the ultimate act of his condescension, he bare in his own body our sins upon the tree. He gave his back to the smiters, Isaiah said. In his back, just as real as your back. He gave his cheeks to those who plucked off his hair. He hid not his face from shame and spitting. And the Son of God in the bread we see taking on a body so that body could be broken, scourged, nailed to a tree, beat like an animal. And he looks at his disciples with bread in his hand. And he breaks it, and he rips it, and he tears it. And he said, this is my body, and don't you dare forget it. In the bread, we see his broken body. In the cup, we see his shed blood, and we remember it. Never forget, folks, that when the Lord Jesus was in the upper room, they were celebrating a feast that Jewish people had celebrated for 1,400 years. It was called the Passover. The unleavened bread was already there. The fruit of the vine was already there. They had celebrated this for many years. And this is now, we believe, the third time Jesus celebrates it with his disciples. He sits down in that upper room and he says to him, this juice, this wine that you have used for 1,400 years is like my blood. Remember the story, folks, of the Passover? All that time ago in Egypt, the 10th plague was coming through. The people of Egypt would pay for their sins and for their stubbornness. God told Moses, the death angel is coming through. And my people are just as sinful as the Egyptians. They too would have to pay for their sins, but I have made a provision for their sins. You are to take a pure and spotless little lamb. You are to slit that lamb's throat and collect the blood that comes gushing from his body. And then you are to cover the doorpost of your home, a symbol that you are covering your life with the blood of the Lamb. And when I see that blood, I'll pass over you. And the next morning after the death angel came through, there were two kinds of cries heard in the land of Egypt that night. There was the cry of horror from those who had to pay for their own sins, and their firstborn sons died. And there was the cry of joy for those who, on behalf of them, the blood of the Lamb had covered up their sins. Do you see what Jesus is saying here? This wine that you've always thought was a picture of the blood of the Lamb, I'm the Lamb that's shedding my blood that would cover up and take away your sins. And when you look at that cup this morning, you ought to see the blood coming from his body. You ought to see it gushing from his body as they scourged him on that post. You ought to see it trickling down his face as they ram a crown of thorns upon his head. You ought to see it flowing from his hands as they nail him to a cross, and flowing from his side as they pierce him with the spear. That cup is a picture of the blood that was shed. And why was it shed? For you, he says. This bread is broken for you. This cup is spilled out for you. He did that for you. And we remember it. Never pushing it to the side of our conscience, but coming together as a faith family to say the most important thing that was ever done for me was when Jesus broke his body for me and he shed his blood for me, and I want to remember him. What a Savior. So we come together to remember our Savior. We come together not only to remember our Savior, we come together at the Lord's table to repent of our sins. Look again at verses 27 and 28. He says, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink of this cup unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Here's what Paul's saying. Before you sit down to eat that piece of bread and drink that little cup of juice, you need to check yourself. You need to examine yourself. Because when we come face to face with the cross of Jesus Christ in the bread and in the juice, it reminds us of something. It reminds us of the seriousness of our sins. Can you see him there bleeding and broken for you? Before you see the cross of Christ as something done for you, you need to see the cross of Christ as something done by you. Why is he on that cross? For your sins. Why is he bleeding and suffering and being broken? For your sins. Think for a moment about this. Every wicked image accessed by every person in this room this week was present at the cross of Jesus Christ. Every hateful word spoken, every bitter emotion, all of it put on the cross of Jesus Christ. You say, why is the cross so graphic? Why so ugly? I'll tell you why. Because our sin is ugly. And we need to look at the cross this morning and say, my sin did that to Jesus. And it's a serious thing. But not only do we come to the cross and see the seriousness of our sin, we come to the cross this morning and we see the supply for our sin. Because when Jesus died on the cross, do you know what he said? He said, it is finished. The price is paid. The bill has been settled. All your sins have been separated from you as far away as the east is from the west. And when we come to the cross through the bread and through the cup, we see a picture that if we will simply confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here's the message of the cross, Christian, that anything that you've done wrong this morning can be covered by the blood of Jesus if you will just repent. If you'll just turn. So don't neglect to take the bread. Don't neglect to take the juice because there's unconfessed sin in your life. Run to the cross of Jesus Christ and get the forgiveness that Jesus died for you to have. Amen. We celebrate the Lord's Supper to remember our Savior, to repent of our sins, to rejoice at his coming. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, the Lord's Supper should not be a somber funeral ceremony. You know why? Because he's alive. I want you to look at something great that Paul says. Look at verse 26. He says, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Now think of that and then turn with me one more place in your Bible to Revelation chapter 19. Yes. When we come to the Lord's Supper, we take a look back on the cross. But we also show his death till he comes. It's not just a look backward, it's a look forward. It's not just a meal instituted 2,000 years ago when 13 men sat around a table in an upper room. It is a reminder to us of a meal that we will all join in together. Look at Revelation chapter 19, verse 6. It says, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigning. And who are the ones that are praising? It's the people of God. Verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready, his church. Verse 8. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, a picture of purity, clean and white. For fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Our sins were as scarlet, but thank God they've been made white as snow through the blood of Jesus. Verse 9. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God." Do you see this? Today we will gather around the table with a cracker and a cup of juice, looking back at everything that Christ has done for us. But not only that, we will look forward to what he will do for us, when for all of eternity we will gather around his table and share in his blessing and his glory. We will join the voice of that multitude that says, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigning. And so this morning we rejoice here because we know that for all of eternity we will rejoice there. So we celebrate this morning. Yes, seriously looking at our sin, but thanking God for the supply given for our sin and for the day that we will have a supper with Jesus Christ himself. So, who participates? Baptized believers. Where? Wherever we're gathered together. When? Often. Why? Because it helps us remember our salvation, helps us repent of our sins, helps us rejoice at his coming. Let's pray together, may we? Our Father in heaven, we are grateful this morning for this beautiful picture of the gospel that you have given us and what we're about to celebrate. Father, I pray that if there's someone here that has never received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that today they would come and receive what the believers in this room have received: forgiveness of sins, eternal life, the hope of rejoicing at your table for all of eternity. Father, for Christians in this room who may have open and unconfessed sin in their lives, help them to take these next few moments very, very seriously, and not to desecrate or to demean or to lessen what you have done for us by keeping that sin unconfessed. In Jesus' name, would you keep your heads bowed and eyes closed for just a moment? I have three quick questions I want to ask you this morning. Is there anybody today that would be honest enough to say, Pastor Gillett, I'm not sure I ever have come to Christ for salvation. I'm not sure I've ever fully understood what Jesus did for me on the cross, that I was a sinner, that I needed a Savior, and that I needed by faith alone to receive God's gift of salvation, not to try to obtain it on my own. I'm not sure that I have ever been saved the Bible way. Pastor Gillett, would you please pray for me? If that's you, with every head bowed and every eye closed, would you just lift your hand with mine? I would like to pray for you. Would you hold it up? Pastor, I know what Jesus did for me on the cross. I know he died for my sins. I'm concerned about my soul. Would you please pray for me? How many of you would say this morning, and believer, I want you to examine yourself for a moment. Examine yourself. How many of you would say, Pastor Gillett, I can testify to God himself that as best I know how, I am completely and thoroughly right with God at this moment. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? It's a wonderful thing to see. Remember, you're saying that to the Lord, not just to your preacher. God bless you. You can put your hand down. How many of you would say, Pastor, I couldn't raise my hand, but I sure would like to. I love the Lord for what he did for me on that cross, and I have not been living in a worthy manner. And today, I want to get the forgiveness he provided at the cross. I want to confess my sins. I want to get right with God so I can participate in a moment wholeheartedly. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? I want you to listen to the serious and sober words that I'm about to say to you this morning. If you did, Christian, if you did not raise your hand on that second question, that you weren't right with God, and you did not raise your hand on that third question, saying you're going to get right with God, then you have no part at this table here in just a moment. And you ought to let that bread pass you by. And you ought to let that cup pass you by. But I would beg you this morning to confess your sins to God and get right with the Lord. Father, use this time of invitation. This is such a serious time. Help us to get right with you so we can wholeheartedly rejoice in what you've done for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Would you stand? If you have some sin to bring to Christ, bring it to the altar today. Maybe you'd like to come this morning and just say, Jesus, thank you for what you've done for me. I love you. I'm grateful for it. I appreciate it, and I want to live my life for you. Brother Johnson's going to lead us in a verse. You come this morning as God has dealt with you.